Today's reading is from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 27. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
I pray very briefly, words that we've just been singing. Show us Christ, show us Christ. O Lord, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Amen. And when I was a little boy, there used to be a television program called Watch with Mother, which shows how long ago it was, because they wouldn't allow you to have a program that just says Watch with Mother nowadays. It would have to be unisex in one way or another, wouldn't it? I never actually watched it because we lived overseas, but just occasionally when we were back in England for the summer, I looked at it over my little sister's shoulder. And I seem to remember it was just a story that was told around about lunchtime, and it always began, "Now, children, are you all sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin." Well, I won't call you children, but I do hope you are sitting comfortably as we start. But more to the point will be, will you be sitting comfortably by the end? It's quite possible you won't be, not just because of the length of the passage we have to get through today, four chapters of Revelation, but also because of some of the content. There was another children's program later in the day, afternoon, called Play School. And one of the exciting things about Play School was the windows. There were windows in the studio of different shapes. So it was teaching you about triangles and squares and circles and things. And at some point in the program, they would ask, so which window are we going to go through today? We're going to go through the round window. And the camera took you through the round window to the wonderful world beyond, where they would tell you useful things about the digestive tract of the earthworm or other such delights. These chapters invite us to do something a little similar, to take a look at a couple of scenes that John sees in his vision. Remember, the whole of this book is the vision that he sees, but then he writes down. And that means it's a very visual book. And if you just glance, if you're in, you're probably not there yet, Revelation 4 is where you need to be, page 1238, very near the back of the Bible. But each of the four chapters we're looking at begins with, after this I looked, then I saw, now I watched, and this I saw. So it's a very visual sort of book and message. So if you're sitting comfortably, I'll begin with a look through our first window, though actually it's a door, it turns out, through which we see the view into the throne room. As I read the first section, ask yourself, what is the main sight and what is the main point of what is described? After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, precious stones, I believe. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. I'm not going to say much by way of comment. I'm not going to explain all the different references there. And at times in the sermon, I'm going to tell you things without giving you reasons why, without showing you my homework, so to speak, because there isn't time to explain everything. The 24 elders, I would say there's an explanation of that at the end of this book. We hear in the New Jerusalem of the holy city, the new city, Jerusalem, 12 gates and 12 walls, and I can't remember which way around, but it's like the 12 gates have the names of the 12 apostles, and the 12 walls have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's the complete number of all God's people represented by those leaders. The figure on the throne is not identified by name, but the description of everything that's happening around him makes it clear, because there are lots of echoes of the Old Testament. For example, just one example, thunder and lightning are associated in the Old Testament, such as at Mount Sinai, with the presence of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. That's just one of the examples which indicates that that is who is on the throne. What else is happening in the throne room? Well, given who's on the throne, it's probably no surprise. We pick it up halfway through verse 6. Round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Possibly here representing these four creatures, the whole of creation. Each of them, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, however that is possible, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're worshipping. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So a summary of chapter 4 would be the Lord on his throne, der Herr auf seinem Thron. And if we go back to the questions I posed before I read the chapter, what is the main sight? And what is the main point here? Well, the main sight is that we're really looking into the control room of the universe, or we might say the operations room. This is the place, symbolically of course, from which everything that happens anywhere is directed. When we think of trips to the moon and the space station and things, we think Houston calling, and we think of that the television cameras on that control room at Houston, which controlled all those spacecraft and so on. It's the hub where all the key decisions are made and where the orders are sent out. But it's a little bit more than just a control room. It's also a worship room. The Lord is not just reigning and herrschen and ruling. He's also being praised and glorified for it. And we're led to believe that this view into the throne room is the reality at the heart of the universe. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is in control. The Lord is directing affairs. But that immediately raises a question for anyone who's not actually living in that throne room. Why isn't that what we see when we look out of the window at our world? The Lord in control. Why isn't there more evidence that the Lord is running things from his throne room? We get the beginning of an answer in chapter 5 and a clearer answer in chapter 6. So start with chapter 5. As we transfer or transit from chapter 5 to chapter, 4 to chapter 5, it's a bit like we're emerging from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Chapter 4 was very Old Testament because of all these echoes of temple worship in what they were doing. And in chapter 5, I think the New Testament echoes will become obvious as I read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, a Schriftrolle, written within and on the back. So that was unusual in those days, doppelseitig. Sealed with 7 seals, mit 7 Siegeln. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Clearly he senses that it's terribly important to open this scroll. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. So there is one creature in all creation who can open the seals, the Lion of Judah, promised actually, again, Old Testament back in Genesis 49 by Jacob. But that's not much help to us right now because there's no lion in sight. Between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, geschlachtet, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It seems they think that it's okay for the Lamb to open the seals. And as we read on, we discover that the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain are one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ, symbolically portrayed, of course. And the reason why he is able to open the scrolls is the fact, the very fact that he was slain, as we hear in the next few verses. They sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down once again and worshipped. Jesus, of course, answers to both those names or titles, the Lion and the Lamb. So the main sight here is the Lamb among his people in chapter 5. A very New Testament image, although it's picked up also from the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what's the main point then? It seems to be that it's what he did as the Lamb that establishes him as the Lion of Judah, the one who has the right to open the seals. So the chapter ends on a positive note. The double-sided scroll is not going to remain a mystery, a chetzel, hidden away beneath the seals which guard its secrets. It's going to be opened and revealed and read aloud. Well, not actually read aloud, as it turns out, because we see what is in the scroll rather than hear it read. But we might want to pause for a moment before we find out more and ask ourselves, how much do we really want to know? What if it's not very good news for us? What if that's why it's been hidden for so long? We're inquisitive, aren't we? Most of the human race are incurably curious, neugierig. We want to know things that are being kept hidden from us. There must be a reason why it's being hidden, whether or not it would be good for us to know them. Well, in this case, we're probably justified to want to know more. In my sermon on chapter 1, I said Revelation is meant to be understood by all God's people. It's not meant to remain a mystery. It's meant to be passed on to all God's people. It's meant to be an encouragement to all God's people. So it is good to hear or see what is in the scrolls, but that doesn't mean it will be easy listening. It won't be some pleasant classical background music to tune into and tune out of. We may well find some of it strong meat, starker tabak. Before we launch in and hear it, let me explain the heading I've given to this next section, the view out of the window, which is chapter 6. Let me take you back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Come up here, the end of verse 1. Come up here, says the voice, and I will show you what must take place after this. That implies that what John is about to see isn't happening yet. It's going to happen afterwards at some point, and almost certainly very closely after. But is it just going to be about the immediate future for John and his generation, and then it'll all be over? Or is it going to be about a more extended future, perhaps a future and after this, that is still going on today? So here's a point where I'm going to declare my view without giving you any evidence for it, but I have done some homework. He's going to see stuff that is true for all the last days. And the last days in the New Testament are the time between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. We live in the last days just as John did. So what we are seeing, going to see, is stuff that is still true today. Hence the heading, it's the view out of the window. It's the view of the world around us. What John sees is in essence what we see when we look out of our window. So if that makes sense, as we read on into, see if that makes sense as we read on into chapter 6. Now, here's something to wake you up a little bit. Who has heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Yeah, it's quite a well-known concept, isn't it? I don't know what it is in German. Die vier Reiter des Apokalypses, oder was? Well, you're about to meet them. Chapter 6. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, some people think this might be Jesus, but because the next three are definitely not horsemen you particularly want to meet on a dark night, I think that is certainly true of this one as well. It's a military conquering type of rider and horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Unusual. Its rider was permitted, it was given to it literally, to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And maybe John is beginning to wonder if he actually wants to come and see more. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And that's probably saying that staple things that everyone needs are very scarce. There's a famine, but luxuries are still to be had for the wealthy. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And that goes with its name. Its name, its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So are you still glad your curiosity got the better of you and you wanted to hear what was in the scrolls? It's even more sobering when we ask ourselves this question. Has there been any time since John saw this vision when this has not been the view out of the window somewhere in the world? Can you think of any time since the end of the first century and our day, when these four horsemen of the apocalypse have not been on the loose and often on the rampage, as they are in parts of the Middle East today, for example? Times when there has been no military conquest or war brought by the white horse, when there's been no civil war, Bürgerkrieg and strife brought by the red horse, when there's been no famine or scarcity that leaves the poor without, but plenty of luxuries for the rich and powerful, as the black horse brings. When fear of untimely death, i.e. not natural death, has not been the daily lot of many people brought by the pale horse. So it comes and goes in intensity over the years and the centuries, but in essence, this is the view out of the window. We might call it Apocalypse Now. All is not completely lost. There is a faint glimpse of hope. The word given comes three times in the Greek. A crown was given to the first rider, permission was given to the second, and authority is given to the fourth. Who's doing the giving? It's not defined. It's passive. But the implication is there is a higher authority, perhaps in the control room, on the throne. A hint of hope. But that's not much to set against the experience of many of God's people, which we now read about. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, that's the place of protection, the souls of those who had been slain, ermordet, hingerichtet, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase for the ungodly people who have persecuted them. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's an encouraging little touch in that last verse, isn't it? Wait for more of the same. Now, up to now, what he sees is not happening in sequence, but all at once. So I don't think the four horsemen come out of their stables one after the other and then wait for the first one to go back before the next one goes out. These five scenes together describe what is always going on and happening simultaneously, a snapshot of the view out of the window. Now, that changes with the sixth seal, because it speaks of a final climactic judgment day, an end. And it's a judgment day that will be immeasurably worse than anything Hollywood's troubled minds can think up. And as I read, you'll almost certainly realize why we had that reading from Mark verse 13. Because there are lots of echoes of that here. Not surprisingly, it's actually ultimately the same person speaking, the Lord Jesus. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So that's a view that we don't yet see out of the window. Though there have been plenty of occasions in history, there are plenty of parts of the world today where it may feel as if that is what is going on. And for those caught up in that cataclysm, the question at the end there is more than academic. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a question of life and death. And chapter 7 is going to go on and give us an answer to that question. But before we cross into that chapter, I'll just sum up the journey so far. The view into the throne room has told us that the Lord is in control. The view out of the window has made us wonder if that is really the case. I wouldn't say there's a contradiction between those, but there's a sort of conflict, a tension. Think of it from the point of view of those martyrs under the altar. They were those who proved themselves faithful to the end. So it may be that this question never crossed their minds. But it wouldn't have been unreasonable for them to ask, if you, Lord, are in control, then why are your people at the mercy of the four horsemen? We've already begun to hear the answer, that there will be a final judgment. Justice will be done, but not yet. But in chapter 7, we begin to get a fuller answer to that question. So I've given it the heading, The Views Reconciled. Here's how the seeming conflict between those two perspectives is reconciled, im Einklang gebracht. So think of this chapter in terms of a before and an after. Before and after what? Before and after what we've been talking about, these times of hardship and affliction, Drangsal and Anfechtung, but especially before and after the climactic judgment day. Verses 1 to 8 describe what happens before. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no one might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the sea, the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I should point out, this type of seal has a different purpose from the seal on the scrolls. That purpose was about keeping things secret. The seal was evidence that the scroll hadn't been tampered with or opened by anyone else. This seal on God's servants is a mark of belonging. It's evidence of ownership by the Lord, that you are one of his people. And who gets the seal? I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So symbolically, the complete body of all God's people in all times, 12 times 12. And that includes all of us who have responded to the gospel and have believed. In Ephesians, we hear, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, heard it, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. All of us who follow Christ are in this number. That was before the great tribulation, before this sealing, this mark of ownership happens. What about the after? Well, let's remember, before we look at that, where we are caught up in this conflict, sometimes to a greater, sometimes to a lesser extent. We believe and take it on faith that John's view into the throne room is the real deal. But the view out of the window makes us wonder at times. And what that means is, we are living between the before, what we've just read about, and the after, what is about to come. We are in the midst of these times of hardship, of tribulation. Sometimes more intense, sometimes less intense. We've been sealed, but we've not yet arrived at verse 9. And it's important that we have that clear, otherwise we'll be disappointed that verse 9 doesn't arrive when we want it to. Let me read on. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, back in the throne room, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, no longer how long, but salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, so now we know for certain who it is, it's God they're worshipping on the throne, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So how is that question at the end of chapter 6 answered? Who can stand on the day of wrath? Anyone who has been given this white robe to wear, which is a gift to all God's people. It's a robe that is made white through what Christ has done on the cross. At the end of verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what that symbolism is all about. In advance of the great tribulation, the great judgment, God has sealed his people and given us the robe of righteousness to wear, so that we never have any doubt about our eternal safety. Our home in eternity is reserved for us. The sealing with the Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the guarantee, the Anzahlung. This is what always astonishes the enemies of God's people. Christians don't fear death because they know their eternal home is secure. And we're hearing stories coming out of East Africa and the Middle East of Christians showing that they do not fear death because they are confident that whatever mess the world around them may be, the Lord is still on his throne and will keep their eternal home secure. Though this is why we can talk about the church indomitable. It's not a usual word in English. It means something that cannot be subdued, something stubbornly persistent. I think in German it would be unbeugsam. Or you could say the church indestructible. If we have seen the view in the throne room and we keep that in mind when we look out of the windows, we will be indomitable. And the whole book is written to help us in that. Before you start dancing and singing hallelujah, it's all going to be wonderful in the end, which should be part of our response. Let's just look at the one final scene, seal, which is very brief, 8 verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The silence, we don't know exactly what that's about, but it could be nothing more than a pause to reflect before he sees the next scene, which is another series of seven. But let us pause and reflect and think about that question I began with, a rather facetious question, but it had a serious point. Are you all sitting comfortably? Inwardly, I mean, rather than outwardly at this point. I think I hope not. I don't think that's what this passage is meant to do for us. It's not meant to make us comfortable, bequem. It should shake us up. As Rudy said earlier, we should be shocked, but not surprised at the terrible affliction around us and that's ahead of us. There's no escaping it. it's ongoing. So this vision is not designed to make us feel comfortable, but it is designed to make us feel comforted. And especially when we go through times in life, when we are crying out to God, perhaps because of what we're facing, perhaps because of what we see our brothers and sisters facing in other parts of the world, when we are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before there is justice?" That is the sort of time when we need to remember this vision, this view into the throne room, and look at the world around us in the light of that vision. Whatever the four horsemen may do or try to do to us, the Lord has already prepared us for it. He's sealed us with his mark of ownership. He's preempted whatever they may try to do, vorgebeugt, by marking us for eternity. So 6 verse 10, "How long before you judge and avenge our blood?" is answered by the promise of the final judgment in the sixth seal, and by this prospect, perhaps a final view of the glorious uplands beyond, where they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And perhaps I should rephrase that, where we shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike us, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Brothers and sisters, may God give us grace to hang on and trust that the one on the throne will bring everything to a just and righteous conclusion. Amen.